Galatians chapter 2, we're going to reread that section we're in again, starting in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth, Paul says, and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So, Father, we are very thankful, as my brother said earlier, for your word. And Lord, we pray for wisdom to understand it, grace to obey it, to walk in it, to proclaim it. Lord, thank you for your Son. Thank you for this glorious gospel. And Lord, we pray in this hour you would help your people and those who are, as Jeff described to us in the first hour, sitting in darkness, maybe loving it, but most likely miserable in it. And Lord, that you would have mercy on such, our children, our lost loved ones. Lord, help us this hour, I pray, for grace and liberty, and may Jesus Christ be praised and exalted, I ask in his name, for his sake. Amen. And so, having spent the last 3.5 messages on giving our attention to verse 16 here and the subject of justification, now we're going to move forward in this letter where Paul immediately seeks to explain the ramifications of justification in relationship to the law, beginning with this rhetorical question he asks in verse 17 with an emphatic answer he provides. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not, he says. This is a very common feature in Paul's writing, to pose rhetorical questions, an effort to build arguments addressing the primary issues that were in the church, the churches to whom he was writing, or the individuals to whom he was writing. So what is Paul exactly saying here? I think all of us would admit this is a somewhat confusing question he throws at us here at this point. I mean, Paul, you were just talking about justification in Christ, and now you're suddenly posing a question about Jesus being a servant of sin? Well, before we jump into this, let me just briefly remind us that Paul here is wrapping up this very long historical narrative in which Paul defends both his apostolic calling and Paul's gospel. And in doing so, he's very concerned about the truth of the gospel, maintaining the truth of the gospel, keeping it corruption-free, which the Judaizers were seeking to do, seeking to corrupt it there in the churches of Galatia. Which became really a common encounter for Paul, really, with the Jews, thinking Gentiles needed to observe the Mosaic law in order to be counted as the real people of God. And so Paul cites two incidents, one 14 years ago as he's writing this letter, 14 years ago where he sought to bring up Titus, this Gentile, and there were folks in the midst who were trying to, as Paul puts it, bring them into the slavery of the law through the requirement of circumcision, and Paul said, not so. And he did it with Jerusalem apostle backing. They were supportive of this. Their approval. They had their approval on this thing. And then he cites this encounter with Peter. We've been through hypocritically backtracking due to fear of man. Because after all, Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And he didn't want to provide the Jews any reason to discredit him and his ministry. And so he caved in here in this moment, rather than using this moment as an opportunity to teach the brethren there in Antioch. He caves. Paul sees Peter's actions, along with Barnabas and others, the other Jews there, as a direct compromise of the truth of the gospel. So much so, he goes directly to the subject of justification. Assessing the attempt to add law to the gospel as an attack on justification. In fact, in threefold fashion, Paul underscores how a believer is made right with God. And it's solely on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ and not by works of the law. In fact, Mosaic law keeping plays no part in the Christian life. And in verse 17, Paul will begin to explain why. And keep in mind, Paul is still addressing Peter here. And he's repeating this, the summary of his rebuke to Peter for the sake of these Galatians he's writing to. Because they seem to be caving into the same kind of pressure from the Judaizers that Peter did there in Antioch. The devil's always seeking to get an inroads. He's always seeking to attack the truth of the gospel. Paul is always battling to that end, protecting the gospel. So, verse 17. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? As I mentioned, this is a difficult follow-up statement to 16, because one, it seems a bit disjointed, doesn't it? But secondly, it comes at us in the form of a question that's apparently addressing some charge that's being laid against Paul that really we don't know for certain what it is. But I do think the surrounding context helps us understand this question. So let's try to logically break this down. Here we are in verse 15. We have Paul asserting we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. In other words, Paul's granting the fact that Jews who have the law, well, they're not sinners like the Gentiles who don't have the law. And Paul's going to use that common Jewish perception to build an argument here. That being the case, verse 16, despite that, we Jews, Peter and Paul, who have the law, we've got the law. Peter, we have the law and we've placed our sole confidence. We've placed our faith completely in the person and work of Jesus Christ and not in our Jewish law practices. And so we get to verse 17, if in our endeavor to do that, we too were found to be sinners, the our in the phrase in our endeavor and the we too statement would be referring to Peter and Paul. Therefore, we too were found to be sinners. It means one of two things here. Either Paul is stating matter-of-factly, we discovered ourselves through being justified in Jesus Christ, that we are just as much sinners before God as the Gentiles are. That's one take. Or Paul is working out the logical conclusion of Peter's actions here, saying, Peter, by your actions, you're suggesting that the dietary food laws are still intact for believers in Christ. And if so, then eating forbidden food with Gentiles, which you and I have been doing, means we too have become sinners just like the Gentiles. And I do think that second option is more fitting to the context, because it appears Paul's accusers were suggesting that very thing. That Paul's teaching, which grants Jews to freely eat with Gentiles, leads believing Jews to sin because it makes them lawbreakers. And therefore, Paul's gospel makes Jesus responsible for promoting sin by setting aside God's law. I think that's what seems to be the accusation here. Paul, by encouraging Jewish believers to abandon their allegiance to Torah as their manner of life, per the authoritative word of God, by the way, the revelation of God to His people and how they're to function and distinguish themselves amongst others as the people of God, Paul, to encourage Christians to abandon that is to lead them to commit sin against God. I mean, it's one thing for the gospel to bring Gentiles into the fold, but it's a whole other thing to suggest that the Jewish Messiah is dismissing Torah keeping in bringing in those Gentiles who have otherwise been defiled outcasts. Paul, they need to keep these identity markers. They need to follow Moses. Otherwise, what marks them as the people of God? Well, we'll get that answered for us in chapter 3. So I believe Paul is posing the question here in verse 17 to expose Peter's foolish mentality that was sadly falling in line with these Judaizers here in Galatia. Peter, in your flip-flopping, you're suggesting, just like the Judaizers do, that we're sinning in our freedom and that our precious Savior is doing the same. So Peter, you tell me, is Christ a servant of sin? Certainly not. Certainly He's not. And in the next verse, He exposes who really is the one who's sinning here. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be the transgressor. In other words, Peter, the real sin here is not eating with newfound liberties that the gospel provides us in Christ. Rather, the real sin at hand is the one rebuilding what you previously tore down by way of divine revelation. Peter, you've been eating with the Gentiles, and you've done so because God Himself taught you that was proper to do. And of all people, you should know that Christ put an end to those distinctions that exclude Gentiles from Jews in His gospel of grace. Now, why on earth, Peter, are you foolishly going about reestablishing that? For through the law, I died to the law. Pete, we're no longer under old covenant law. In fact, in Christ, it has no claim upon me. It has as much claim on me as laws do on dead people. Notice, Paul emphasizes once again, making it really four times in two verses, that the believer's justification is found in Christ. In Christ. He says, but if in our endeavor to be found in Christ, Paul contrasts in Christ against through and by the law here in this context. To be in Christ is to no longer be under the law. And he makes that very plain in verses 18 and 19. Now, let me back up here a bit before we get in here to 19. The most noticeable change here in verse 18 is Paul's change of pronouns from the plural we to the first person singular, I, really out of nowhere. Paul does this with no warning, no change of subject matter. I mean, he's been talking about we's all here in verse 15, 16, 17, and then suddenly switches. And it's not so odd that he switches from we to I, but that he does so clearly not referring to himself. You see that? I mean, that's the odd part. Paul is speaking here in first person in representative terms, not referring to himself, but rather Peter or any other Jew who would seek to rebuild the law, as it were, under the old covenant, or rather the new covenant gospel banner. And I, I must admit, noticing this for the first time, Paul's use of first person pronoun as representative and not himself has started to challenge me some on Romans 7, that perhaps Paul is speaking in representative Jew terms there and not himself at all. Or maybe he is sometimes him and not, and I don't know. This thing's, as I've gotten into this letter, Romans 7 has been a difficult subject for me. It's difficult. But as I suggested in a previous message, I do think Paul's shift from we to I does have more to do with him turning his attention away from the Antioch church there to these Galatian brethren. And then it seems he makes this other switch using I as representative Jew in 18, and then going then using it to refer to himself in the remaining verses of this chapter. But his point here being, Peter's law-keeping actions were serving to rebuild what Christ and his gospel had torn down, the law. And I know that might sound a bit alarming for some to hear, but that is the language Paul's using. Paul references that because that's precisely what these Judaizers were doing to these Galatian churches, seeking to implement law that served to divide people rather than uphold Christ's gospel, which draws in and unites people. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. The four at the beginning of this verse indicates that Paul's now explaining the question he has just posed. Is Christ then a servant of sin? But the explanation is not one of removing guilt from Jesus, like you might expect. You're reading this, okay, he's going to answer this, right? Is Christ a servant of sin? And he never does. Rather, Paul responds to those believing Jews who by their actions are seeking to hold on to, or in the analogy Paul paints for us here, they're seeking to rebuild the shadows of the former covenant that were fading away because they found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. If I rebuild what I tore down, the unmistakable image here is that of the law being a wall, right? It's pretty clear. And it's a contrast of tearing down that wall and then rebuilding that wall. That's pretty clear for us all to see. Hard to miss what Paul's teaching us here. In the language of wall building, Paul is suggesting that Peter, by going back to law keeping, was rebuilding this wall called law that was knocked down by the gospel. Reaffirmed by supernatural visions from God Himself and Holy Spirit manifestations in Gentiles that came to faith. And by Peter, as a Christian, doing that demonstrates that his authority in how to conduct himself in this life has now become, it's no longer Jesus, but it's become the law again. This is not the only time the New Testament speaks of this wall concept in terms of describing the relationship between Jew and Gentile, right? And the law, resulting from what Christ accomplished in the gospel. Paul speaks this way regarding a different subject, but it's still related in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He says, "For He Himself is our peace, Jesus, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances." What's abolished in Christ? The law of commandments expressed in ordinances, Paul says. That's the wall that divided Jew and Gentile. A good wall, a holy wall. Yes, it was when it served its purpose in the Mosaic covenant. But when that purpose reached its fulfillment in the wrecking ball of Jesus and His gospel, that wall came down. It was abolished. And don't think to yourself by that illustration that means Christianity is a lawless religion. Far from it. Far from it. That's not what Paul is saying here in this section, nor is it what I'm saying here in this section. It's just governed by a different rule, under a different covenant, a covenant where love reigns supreme in God's people, and Holy Spirit empowerment controls its subjects. Completely freed from the law of sin and death to serve under the law of Christ. And there you have it. I just gave you in a nutshell the rest of this letter. Listen though, for Christians to come back and seek to rebuild that wall, the wall of Mosaic law, that's not a work of the gospel. In fact, that's what has Paul so stirred to write this letter. Rather, that Paul says here, that's to make yourself a transgressor, in fact. Resurrecting a life devoted to law and not to Christ is sin. The clear implication is you can't do both. And the transgression that Paul would have in view here when writing this would be returning to those parts of the law that served as boundary or identity markers, that served to separate Jews from Gentiles. Returning to them after having found your completeness in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what constitutes sin. Seeking to rebuild that which Jesus delivered you from. Rebuilding something in an effort to really place your identity in it. That's what Peter was doing. When as a Christian, your identity is in Jesus Christ alone. Now, obviously, we don't face the problem today of people falling prey to rebuilding our identity back into some Jewish law system. Well, not for the most part. We 21st century Gentiles, we do constantly face the temptation and are confronted by a culture ever seeking to get you to define yourself by someone or something else other than Christ. And Christians can be drawn away from Christ and defect, as it were, like Peter, capable of that, and seeking their identity in all kinds of things. You see it. You live in the life of a church, you see it happen. People seek identity in biological families. They do. Their ethnicity, their careers, their appearance, how they look, their financial status, their social status, their grades, their successes, you name it. People seek to find identity in those types of things. Yes, the subject matter Paul is bringing to a head here is the law, but it seems there's more than just law at play. Peter's gravitation back to it was not provoked by personal conviction. It was provoked by peer pressure of his cultural background and all that he associated with in the flesh. Our flesh ever seeks to drive us to look for identity on the horizontal plane. I think it's something we have to battle with. Daily, brethren. Daily. We've got to resist that. When we come into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're no longer defined by who we are in and of ourselves. No, we're a people of God who's defined by who God is and what He's done for us and this beautiful relationship that He's brought us into union with. I think if we just reflect on what's going on in our culture, those of us that are older, we just look over the last, you really don't have to look past the last decade of our culture. We have a culture that in the name of tolerance has actually formed all kinds of segregated identity markers, right? From race to gender to sexual orientation that have only served to divide people, not unite people. And that's because mankind will never be united by seeking identity in anything other than Jesus Christ and His gospel. It just won't happen. For the Jew, that was unquestionably the law. Paul says, no more, brethren. That's not our identity. Christ is. And speaking on behalf of all Christians here, Paul says, I died to the law. And even though these Jewish identity markers were unique to the Jewish people, strangely enough, they're still very relevant to us today. As a matter of fact, as much as this letter claims or seeks to center its attention on our freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ from the law, exalting God's gospel of grace, the whole New Testament does, we still have folks in this church wrestling with the Mosaic law. In mindsets of feeling compelled to keep the law of Moses. It's true. That's how pervasive the law is with our flesh. Amazingly, 2,000 years later, and we're not talking about Jews, but Gentiles have placed themselves under Moses and God's covenant He made with him and Israel. Now, don't get me wrong. Moses and God's covenant with physical Israel was good. Absolutely was. It was holy. It was important. And it served a great purpose. But brethren, that purpose did not involve us Gentiles. Didn't. Nor the modern day Jew, for that matter. Now, I'm not going to suggest I've got a corner on understanding all that the Bible teaches concerning the law. I don't. I'll gladly admit that. I happen to think the subject of the law is one of the most difficult subjects to grapple with in Scripture. Largely because there's so many different texts and so many different aspects to it that from the surface, in some ways, seem to kind of conflict with one another. And brethren, there are some very good, godly men who greatly differ on this subject of the law because of those scriptural difficulties. And so we need to give place to that. But as I stated in the beginning of this series, I do intend to emphasize what Paul emphasizes here on the law, and I'll seek to do so as strongly as Paul emphasizes it. What adds to the difficulty when you start talking about law, what adds to the difficulty is particularly the law, how the Bible uses the word law. It doesn't mean the same thing. It doesn't. I mean, the law in Scripture can be referring to the Torah or Pentateuch. The law in Scripture could be referring to both the law and the prophets. Or it could be referring to all the Old Testament Scriptures. There's even times where it can be referring to just to describe a principle, like in Romans 7:21, right? That's what Paul means there. I find it to be a law that when I seek to do good or right, the law there's principle he's talking about. Not the law of God. But for the most part, when used in the New Testament, the law most often refers to the commands and regulations within the Mosaic covenant. And that's my present understanding of Paul's use of it here throughout this letter. And by way of clarification, because we're a long way off from chapter 5, and before we get there, one might be led to think, Paul speaks so heavily against the law. I mean, how am I supposed to live? If I don't have the law, what do I live? Well, verse 20 is going to help answer that for us when we get there, hopefully next week. And Paul will further flesh this out as he approaches the end of this letter. I'm looking forward to that. But let me assure you, Christians, as I said, are not a lawless people. They're not. Now, Christians are not under the old covenant law. However, they're under this new covenant law of Christ, which actually, by the way, carries a higher standard than the law of Moses. It does. A higher standard. And we'll get to that. But I want to underscore now so as to prevent any ideas, Brother Craig's preaching antinomianism. Not the case. Not at all. That is a common straw man accusation that gets leveled at people who embrace covenant theology. And I don't even like using that term because that can mean so many different things to so many different people. But yeah, those are the kind of things you face. God is most interested in His people being holy. We see that in the New Testament. That's vital. That's central. That's why we practice church discipline, right? Okay, having made some brief qualifying or clarifying statements here, let's jump into verse 19, and we're We're not going to get through it today. I'm hoping to finish 19 and bring it into 20 next week, Lord willing. For through the law, I died to the law. Now, like I did with the phrases we find there in verse 16, I looked through the Bible and I looked at I just looked at this letter. How many times the word law shows up? And it's 25 times, at least in our ESV. 130 times. I didn't use the original. Actually, yesterday I forgot to use the original, but the translated word law, 130 times in the New Testament. So, I mean, roughly a fifth of the time the Bible uses the word law is found in this book, this letter. That's quite a bit. And Paul hammers away addressing the law over and over and over in this letter, because how we regard the law, brethren, in our relationship to Jesus Christ is very significant. And a continued misuse or misapplication of it continues to place Christians today, even continues to place Christians under a bondage that Jesus and His gospel never intended you to be under. So what does Paul mean? For through the law, I died to the law. Well, in answering that, I think it's important to first establish, what is the purpose of the law? What does the law do? Right? We want to know that before we can answer, I died through the law. Well, what is the law? I mean, what does the Bible say regarding this? What's the purpose? In fact, I think if you were listening closely, I think Evan gave us an answer in his Bible reading right there in Romans 3, right? Through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. That's one of the purposes of the law. Well, if we just look a little bit further here in Galatians 3, verse 19, Paul throws out there, why then the law? I mean, Paul anticipates people, because of what he's teaching and our freedom from it, Paul anticipates this in his writing. You see it in Romans, you see it in Galatians. You know, what then of the law? Well, he says, what is the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, sins. Again, for the knowledge of sin, to bring sin to light. Because of sin's existence, God created the law. And the implication is to expose sin to be sin. Now, please put your finger there and keep it in Galatians. We'll come back. But if you flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Now we know that the law is good. Now we can make a settled claim right here. Stop right here. We'll make a settled claim that the law is indeed good. It is. I believe that. If, this is the condition to that statement, if one uses it lawfully. See, Paul here again is addressing the misuse of it, right? Understanding this, he says, this is how Paul wants Timothy, and this is how Paul wants us to understand the proper use of the law. He addresses it right here. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. In other words, not for Christians, but for those who are not. For the ungodly and sinners, for the ungodly and profane, or unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers for murders, and he goes on in the list there, essentially every sinful act of sinners. That's what the law is for. So by use here, use it lawfully, Paul would mean the law being used to identify, convict, and condemn sin. That's the law's purpose. Now, if you'd flip over to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. We get a little more light here in Romans as to what the law's purpose is. Romans 5 and verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, praise God. The law came in to increase the trespass, Paul says. So Paul here shedding some more light for us. Not only was the law given to identify and expose sin, but it was actually given to increase sin. And Paul develops this a little further in Romans 7. If you just jump over to 7 and look at verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. You get that? See that? Were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So here we see the law arousing sinful passions in us, Paul says. In verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? I mean, Paul, you're telling me that the law is increasing sin, so is the law sin? I mean, that's a logical way you might think. But by no means, Paul says. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. The law makes us aware of sin. What's Paul say? I wouldn't have known sin, Paul says, had the law not said, thou shall not covet. Right? This is sin, Paul. The law says, here's sin, Paul. Now he's aware of it. But not just identifying it. Look at what he says. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. The law, really, Paul's saying, the law awakened rebellion, my rebellion against God, and really served to expose the sinfulness of my sinful self. But apart from the law, sin lies dead. You notice sometimes when you're evangelizing, people are fine to talk about God, and as soon as you shed a little light on sin, boom, something comes to life, doesn't it? It's this principle right here. Oh, they're still alive. The human person is, but their sin lies dead. They're ignorant. They're not aware of it. I mean, it's sin's still there, still living. They're living in the darkness, as we heard in the first hour. They're just not aware of it. Law comes along, brings the floodlight on. This is one of the reasons why guys like Ray Comfort use the Ten Commandments in their evangelism. That's all I'll say there, but to bring sin to life. That's why he does that. Because apart from sin, or apart from the law, sin lies dead. The law brings to light just how deeply, brethren, how deeply impacted we are by sin. But it doesn't stop there. The law just stirs the pot, right? Sins just start rising to the surface in this thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56, he says, the power of sin is what? The flesh? Yeah, the law. Not the flesh, surprisingly. The power of sin is the law. This is what Paul's talking about. I mean, when a man is told to do, what's the natural response? Well, I don't want to do it. Right? He bucks against it. I'm not gonna. I don't want to. And when he's told not to do it, what happens? All of a sudden there gets stirred up this compelling desire to do it. And so the law puts on display the exceeding sinfulness of sin in sinners. And brethren, we've all seen this, right? Those of us that have children, we've seen this on vivid display. All of us have. Unless you got some of those perfect children. Anybody here got the perfect children? When you told them to do something, they all did it every time, or told them not to, and right? There sets the lampstand. And you got, And you got the precious moments ceramic figurine sitting there, right? Or whatever, some glass menagerie family heirloom, and there it is. It's precious. The family loves it, and you know it's delicate. And Junior's crawling around and learning how to walk all of a sudden, and you instruct her, honey. Now listen, you see that? Don't touch it. Okay, do not touch that, right? I mean, you precious little sweetheart, I know you're not going to do that. Of course you wouldn't touch it. You know, you're such an angel. You know, here's a box of toys. Go play with the toys and, you know, get some blocks and, you know, knock yourself out. But honey, do not touch this figurine, okay? And what happens? You no more turn your back and little angel all of a sudden, horns pop up, right? Did you say do not, right? And then they start inching towards it, right? And it's kind of like they're turning back and they're seeing how close they can get before mom and dad get a rise on them. Mom and dad, and they just cannot, they're compelled. They can't keep from touching it, right? They've got to just touch it. They know what's coming. They know what's going to result in this. That's how strong sin is. It might know about the punishment. They just can't stop. They might have been crawling around the floor. They saw it many times, but now that they're getting up and walking around, and dad says, don't do it, all of a sudden, wow, it's a main attraction. That's sin, brethren. That's what we're talking about here. I mean, why doesn't the child... You think, why doesn't the child take the blocks and start forming a 2-foot perimeter around the lampstand, build a wall so as to keep itself from accidentally violating this new law that had been given? That would make sense, right? But that's not what sin does. I doubt any child has ever done that. Almost every one of them do it. I heard the laughter. You've all experienced it. Because sin seized an opportunity, right? That's what happened there. Through the commandment, do not touch. And that provides all manner of sinful responses. We use the term, totally depraved. I mean, we heard about it this morning. Jeff's hitting on that subject. Man loves darkness more than light. They're driven to disobey. And they just possess, by nature possess, because of our fallen state, we just possess no power, no ability to resist and overcome sin's impulses. And so this is the purpose of the law. To identify, expose, increase, and condemn sin. If we continue reading on there in Romans 7, verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, Paul says, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment, here he says the same language again, for seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. You recall Paul telling the Philippians as to righteousness under the law, he said, blameless. Paul was blameless. And I think obviously he was speaking before his time of openly persecuting Christians. But apparently Paul externally lived a very righteous life, a very moral life. But at some point, the inward sin of Paul's covetousness, his covetous heart, got exposed by the law. And that thing just came to life. By way of that command, Paul, do not covet. Do not covet. It stirred up all manner of covetous desires. That's all Paul did. He looked at that neighbor and he wanted this and he wanted that and he wanted her and he was consumed with covetous desires. I mean, it's like those popcorn kernels on the stove again. The heat of God's law causing those kernels to pop into all manner of coveting kernels, and Paul seeks to put his own lid on it, right? But he couldn't. It just keeps popping and busts the lid right off it. That's sin. Paul says the law proved to be death to me. Through the commandment, it killed me. Now you can turn back to Galatians. Some take Paul's statement in Galatians 2:19, through the law, I died to the law, to mean just that. What Paul is expressing there in Romans 7, the killing, condemning power of the law. That's a very biblical concept. We just saw that, right? And that is one, I think, of two of the best interpretations on this verse that I think happens to have good biblical support. And I certainly wouldn't knock anybody if they believe that is what Paul is referring to here in Galatians 2:19. However, I don't. I don't believe that's what Paul means. And you will have to come back next week to find out what I believe Paul means. But I did present this view because I think it warrants consideration. But two, secondly, I want to close the meeting by pressing this reality upon you hearers. Still thinking upon those souls who popped up in their view of the church that we looked at in our anniversary. I mean, it is a blessing to see some older saints from days gone past. It is encouraging to see. But I didn't count them, maybe 100, 120. No longer here. Now, some of them are following the Lord Jesus and serving Him in other fields, and praise God for that. But most of those folks that were once a part of the body of this church demonstrated some life, baptized in the tank, part of the fellowship, setting the meetings, pretty faithful. They're now out of the race. Shipwrecked, fallen away from the living God. And I know this from spending 14 years in this ministry. People come, they sit under the truth for some measure of time, and they still perish in their sins. And there's not a greater tragedy in all the world than that right there. There's not. To come that close to having it all. I mean all. To having the Lord of glory and His forgiveness and His salvation and His inheritance and His Spirit. The greatest prize that a human being could ever possess. To hear it talked about when billions don't. To see something of its power in your midst. To feel it. To sense it. To taste it. And then walk away from it as though it's just like a stale bag of chips. Something easily disposed of. I don't want that for any of you here. I mean, that is a nightmare of nightmares in the waiting. To spurn God and His gospel is no light matter. Some of you children are sitting here, and you have been sitting here for a long time, and you've heard the gospel many times, and you're still waiting for God to do something. I mean, in fact, you've heard the gospel so many times. I could step down right now and you could stand up here and preach the gospel to us. But it won't save you. And neither will waiting on God. You have to believe it. You have to surrender all and cast yourself, your never-dying soul, believingly upon the Savior who gladly offers Himself to you for your good, for your salvation. All who receive Him, who believe in His name, He gives the right to become children of God. That's the answer, children, that you're looking for. You have to receive Him, and you receive Him by believing on Him. Not by waiting on Him, by believing on Him. Don't use God's sovereignty to your own destruction. He who hung on that tree to pay for all, listen, all those secret sins, teenager, that you think nobody knows about, He sees them. He knows them. The all-seeing law of God is writing every one of them down. And there's a stack of records of debt that is stacking up, just like we heard in Jeff in the first hour. The wrath of God is heaping up. Every kindness that God shows you in giving you His Word, it's to the intention that you might be saved, not to the intention that you might harden yourself and ignore it and push it away and suppress it, but you might come. That the Word might break in and save your soul. Yes. And yet you sit there, some of you, and you require more proof. And you accuse God with your own sin. And you put God on the witness stand. And you claim to be more compassionate than Him. And you question His goodness and His kindness and His wisdom. You think you need something more. Something else has to happen. You don't need more preaching. You don't need more messages or more conferences or more podcasts or more questions or more answers. You need Jesus. That's what you need. And maybe you're sitting there and maybe you could identify with what we read there of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. And you felt convicted about your sins. And at first you felt it, but you kind of pushed it away and you kind of ignored it. And you knew what you were doing was wrong and it wasn't right. And I'll get it right sometime. But you just kept pushing it away and you kept ignoring it. But then all of a sudden there's this feeling of increasing guilt about you that you can't seem to silence. And you've sought to silence it by trying harder. You've sought to do it by changing yourself, by seeking to be a better person, by living a better life, being a better you, by coming to church, worshiping God. You know deep down inside you're still the same old you. In fact, the more you've tried, your sin has only increased within you. The more you sought to put it away, the more its ugly head rises up and bites you and seeks to devour you. And there's become this vicious, repeating cycle of trying and failing and trying and failing and trying and failing and shame and guilt. Trying and failing and shame and guilt. And you just can't seem to find any rest for your soul. There's two religions on the face of on this earth. All of them, outside of Christianity, it's a do religion. Christianity, it's done. You don't have to do anything. Christ has done everything required for you to be made right with God. And children, visiting friends, we can pray for you, and we will. And we can point you to Christ. And we will. And we can preach to you, and we will. But we cannot save your soul. However, Jesus can, and He will. He will if you but trust Him today. He will. It's a promise of His Word. But Paul says, Paul says actually in Acts 17, as he's preaching there, he tells us that God made us, all of us, God made all of us so that we might seek Him and find Him. So Paul says there, in hope that we might feel our way toward him and find him, Paul says. And then he says, he's actually not very far from each one of us. He's not. He's but a word. Help. Help me, Lord. Save me. Deliver me. Come for me. Don't leave me to myself. I don't want to be one of those people in the record books of the church that's now living in this world, drowning in their sin, in some cases in the grave without Christ. I don't want to be that person. And those people that are there didn't think they'd be there. We must come to Christ. Don't delay. Don't delay. We just heard of our brothers. Has a niece, 9 years old, gone, her life. This thing we have called life, we don't control it. God controls it. The Bible says it's a vapor. It's quickly going away. It's here in the moment, like steam coming off the pot on the stove. You can see it, and all of a sudden you look up, it's gone. That's our lives. And that's our lives if we get we live many days. None of us are guaranteed that. And God in His providence has brought you under the sound of the gospel again that He might save your soul. He might really deliver you from the power of sin. Not just the penalty, but the power to come in and change your life and make you a new creature in Christ Jesus. But you have to believe upon Him to the saving of your soul. And so I bid you do that today. Oh, Father, that You would come in that Old Testament prophet promise and give a new heart and put a new spirit within some folks that are far off and have been drowning in sin. Lord, have mercy. Visit. Come in saving power today. Have mercy on our children, our parents, our loved ones. Lord, would You please visit from on high. Do things that only You can do for the glory of Your Son. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.